Lauren's 15 now, and she was, I don't know how old when y'all left, five, six, seven? She was a little girl, but five. And it's a joy to see that she still serving the Lord in spite of her dad. Amen? They all are in spite of her dad. It may be the most tragic story of any man in all of the Bible, obviously next to Judas himself, and that is the story of King Saul. Here's a man who had the brightest and the absolute best of beginnings, but the darkest of endings. King Saul, who was the exact opposite of King David, probably fell farther than any man in the Old Testament. He was handsome, tall, natural leader. He was even a spiritual young man. And yet, by the end of his life, as young as he was, Saul was a bitter, selfish, vengeful, paranoid man. And everybody here knows, as we noted in our last study, that it was Saul's great pride and his disobedience to God that led to his rejection as king of Israel. What I want us to note tonight, though, to begin with, is one of the fatal flaws of this man, one of the flaws of his character revealed in Samuel, that every one of us needs to be very careful not to follow. It is true that Saul was a great man of valor. He was courageous, strong, fierce. Remember in our last study, we just noted as we read it a moment ago in chapter 8, one of the reasons why God wanted a king, quote, like all the other nations, is that our king will go to war for us. Our king will fight our battles. They wanted a protector. They wanted a commander-in-chief who would draw respect from all of the other nations. They wanted a fighter. And of course, as we just noted, they got that. Saul was exactly that, a fighter. Verse 47 says he fought against all of his enemies on every side. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Moabites. Saul was the great anti-everything of his time. He was anti-Moabite, anti-Gibeonite, anti-Hittite, anti-Ammonite, anti-Termite. I don't care what it is. He was against everything. And eventually, as it would happen, predictably, he was anti-David, the man after God's own heart. If you really want to see the fatal flaw in Saul, you'll notice the difference in the next 2 or 3 weeks between these two men, David and Saul. Here you will see how the life of Saul, unlike David, was all negative. It became no positive. In other words, the portrait of this man, Saul, is that of a man who's trying to live his entire life completely unfighting, completely, if you will, on negatives. Sure, he was against the traitorous Moabites, so was David. He was against the dangerous Philistines, so was David. He was angry and he mowed down the idols and the temples of other nations. The truth is, he should have scorned the devotions of the heathen nations. His problem was, however, Saul had no devotions of his own. Ask him, if you could, this question. Saul, what now are you for? What do you believe in? And the answer, most likely, if it was honest, would be, well, I'm totally against these neighbors in the promised land. I'm totally against idolatry. I'm against heathenism. I'm against the Philistines. Okay, that's good, Saul. But the question was this: what are you for? Whom do you love? Where's your devotion? What do you enjoy? Whom do you serve? What do you see for the future of Israel? That question to King Saul would have, without a doubt, drawn and prompted a very dusty answer. And I'll tell you why. Because Saul had gotten to the place where he was against everything, but he was for nothing. He was a man trying to live entirely on negatives. You know, when the time came for Saul finally to do something positive, and that was to sacrifice unto God, you find in chapter 13 that Saul was impatient. In fact, he was nervous. He was awkward. He forced himself by his own admission to do what he had to do. And so it was not in his heart, if you will, to do anything in positive terms. In chapter 15, Saul had explicit commands from God as to what to do with the Amalekites. Saul wasn't really used to that. Obedience, devotion, fellowship, those are positive qualities. Those are the kinds of qualities that a young man by the name of David was known for, not the stuff of Saul. So what happened? Well, the king neglected to do what God instructed him to do. Beloved, I want to remind you tonight that our Lord Jesus did not give us a negative faith, because in addition to telling us what not to do, the Lord Jesus has told us and given us in his word what we ought to do. The Bible says he gave us life and life more abundant. He has given us joy in the Holy Ghost. He gave us the truth of his word and the comfort of his Holy Spirit. You think about it. Think about what we have as children of the living God. We have the resurrection, the truth of it,
The second coming, the power of prayer, his infallible word. We have the joy of serving him in so many ways. We have the gospel message to take to the lost. We have the local church, the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Christian home, communion, baptism, all the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. We have grace given by God, the spiritual gifts, soul winning, and wisdom, and worship, and praise, and holiness, and the rapture, and the millennium, and heaven, and forgiveness, and pardon for sins. And it goes on and on and on. All of these are part and parcel of the Christian life. So, why is it then that for thousands of years, 2,000 years, some Christians, like King Saul, sit on their little thrones with their javelins in their hand, and they are ready to spear anybody who has a song in their heart? Well, I can tell you why. Because they're trying to live their Christian life only on negatives. Pastor, aren't there negatives in the Christian walk? Well, of course there are. And you're going to hear about them just about every Sunday from this pulpit, week after week after week. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That's three negatives right there in one chapter in Psalm 1. But folks, let me tell you something. Living by that without the rest of the chapter is King Saul. Okay, if you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, if you don't stand in the way of sinners. The question is, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate therein day and night? Are you like a tree planted by the rivers of water bearing fruit to the glory of God? I mean, folks, Saul never wrote anything like Psalm 1. David was inspired to write a psalm like that. Why? Because David lived it. And he was the man after God's own heart. You cannot live on negatives alone. One of the things I've noticed in counseling relationships over the years is how shaky marriages and relationships are that are built upon mutual enemies. Here is a couple. They spend all their time ripping up their families, members, and their friends, and their church, till they, 20 years later, their friends are gone, they've alienated all their family, and after 20 years, they find themselves alone in a world with a marriage or a union that's built on the quicksand of shared negatives. And you know, the truth is, negatives are not enough, not only to build a marriage, they're not enough to build a testimony, they're not enough to build a church, they're not enough to build a life, a business, anything, especially because building is positive itself. When I go to the rest homes, and you know this, you go, you can immediately pick out people who have built their lives on negatives. And then you can see the few that built their lives on positives. You watch the news following a natural disaster, a tornado or a hurricane. Listen to those man on the street interviews. It's not hard to see the Davids from the Sauls. Most of the people are Sauls. And once in a while, they'll interview a David. The reporter says, "Ma'am, I see a branch landed on your car." "That's right. And this whole thing's government's fault. And it's your fault. And I'm going to sue you and sue the government and sue my neighbor. And they're going to pay." And you can see the bitterness. Then they interview someone else. "I see your trailer's gone. You've broken a leg." "Yes, but I'm thankful. I'm alive. I'm in good health." How do they get to that point? Someone asked me recently about this whole controversy up in Cambridge. You know, a police officer arrested a Harvard professor in his own house. And, of course, everybody wants to make it a teachable moment on the subject of race. How many of you know the story I'm talking about? You watch the news? Okay, good. You know, for me, when I see these stories, they always go way, way beyond race. They go down to human nature and sin. Look, a lot of police officers make arrests just because they can. Right? We know that. And especially when someone gets as mouthy and disrespectful as Professor Gates did. And I'm sure, where's Bob at? Is Bob here tonight? Bob? You know he's written tickets when he probably shouldn't have. You know that. Somebody got lippy. He's got the badge. Out comes the paper. And you know what? I'm no Harvard professor, but I know better than to get belligerent to a police sergeant. I mean, I'm no Harvard professor, but I'm smart enough to know that you don't get mouthy with a guy. A soft answer turneth away Bob. Amen? What I see in that so-called teachable moment is that a professor who spends his entire career looking for grievances. This is all he teaches at Harvard. He spent his whole career looking for reasons to be mad. And in spite of his wealth and his privilege in the richest nation in the earth, he's always looking for the negative things in life. Well, you know what? He's not even going to be respectful to a guy making a third of his salary who risks his life keeping his rich neighborhood safe. That is no way. I don't care what color you are, rich or poor, what your profession is, professor or police officer, that is no way to live an obviously blessed life living on negatives. Well, King Saul was a blessed man. All kinds of natural advantages we looked at 2 weeks ago. He was born with those. And then earthly privileges that he was granted by the grace of God. But instead of rejoicing in them and having the joy of the Lord in the promised land, which is where he lived, all he could do was fight and fight and fight and war, even against his own son, even against the one man who was his greatest admirer. His greatest fan was David. And yet he tried to kill him over and over again. For 70 years after the destruction of Israel, God's people had been living in captivity as slaves in a foreign land. You know this. King Cyrus, finally of Persia, allowed Ezra and some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And they returned. 90 years later, under Nehemiah, the wall around Jerusalem was built as well. And for the first time in generations, Israel was safe at home. Israel was safe. But now they face a new enemy, a whole new danger. Not the Babylonians, not the Medes and the Persians, or even the Philistines. The enemy now was their own self. And do you know what God said to the nation of Israel? His one great message in Nehemiah at that time, in Nehemiah 8:10, was, "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, folks, note that. God didn't say that joy was the byproduct of their strength. It's not the spoils of war. He said that joy was their strength. Joy was the source of it. Strength is found in something positive called joy. I wonder if the strongest Christian in this room isn't the one with the most joy. The one who's living on the positive and the negatives of the Christian life. And I wonder if the weakest Christian in this room, the most vulnerable maybe among us, isn't the one who's living on the negatives alone. Pastor, how can I know if I'm living on negatives and not positives? I can tell you one way. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If you're constantly talking negative, everybody's bad, this is bad, that's bad, this is not good. You live in the greatest nation on the earth, in the most privileged people on the earth. We have more creature comforts than anybody in the history of the world. What's to complain about? And yet, if you're constantly complaining or criticizing or scorning, you're probably living on negatives. When you have so many positive, I just listed a few of them as a child of God. Ask yourself, has Satan confined you to a little corner of negativity where everybody's an enemy? Saul saw everybody as an enemy, including David. And if you're there in that little corner and you're against everything, you're just against it all. No longer do you live on the positive truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself if that is all that Christianity has become to you. Just one depressing fight against enemies that aren't even enemies in some cases, which David was not, without the walk that you once knew in the Lord Jesus. If the answer is yes, maybe if it's even a little bit, maybe. Decide tonight to rekindle that first love. In fact, you know what? Let's go back. I want you to notice something extremely significant in 1 Samuel, but often overlooked in the story of Saul becoming the king of Israel. Let's go back to chapter 8 first. 1 Samuel chapter 8, again, this familiar verse. People wanted a king. And so it says in verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now follow that carefully. The people said, "We want a king like the other nations." And God said, give them all they wanted, a king, not just a king, like the other nations. Now, Samuel goes to the people and says, "You're going to get a king, but here's what he's going to do." Verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, cooks, and bakers." Verse 14, "And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards." And verse 15, "He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards." Verse 16, "He'll take your men servants, your maid servants." In other words, he's going to be royalty. He's going to take and take and take and take. Now, I want you to remember these words. Look ahead at chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And look at verse 17. "And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought the Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. Ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now, wait a minute. He just said, who fought your battles? God did. Who won your wars? God did. Who was your commander in chief? God was. But you wanted a man to fight for you. And that's what you got. Look at it. Set a king over us. Now therein present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Now, skip down to verse 24. And Samuel said unto the people, See him whom the Lord hath chosen. There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. They love this guy. Head and shoulders above everybody else. Good looking. Presidential. Cool. Just what they were looking for. Verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Why does the Bible say Saul went home to Gibeah? The verse before it. Look at it. Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house, and Saul went home. Wait a minute. Look up here. Very strange. It doesn't make a bit of sense. Because Saul was just chosen the king at Mizpah. But notice that Samuel is still the one in charge. So that when he sends the people home in verse 25, verse 26 says Saul went to his house. Strange thing for a king to do. He's listening to Samuel. Why? Because we just read in verse 25, the Bible says Samuel wrote the manner. See that verse? Look at it. He wrote the manner of the kingdom in a book. He wrote the constitution of the kingdom and set it, the Bible says, before the Lord. In other words, look, the kingdom should still be ruled by God, should still be ruled by God's laws. The battles should still be fought by God and by God's strength, which is why a priest and a prophet named Samuel is still the authority over the king. So what was exactly in this book that Samuel, quote unquote, wrote? All right, here's what I want you to see. Don't miss this. Turn all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to close in just a moment, but I want you to see this. Deuteronomy 17. People oftentimes make the misnomer that, well, the Israelites should have not sought for a king at all. That's a mistake. The biggest mistake was that they sought for a king, quote, like all the other nations. God is not against authority. God believes in authority. There's a lot of scripture in the New Testament about obeying authority. That wasn't the issue. They wanted a king like the other nations. Notice this warning that was written a long, long time before Saul ever came along. Chapter 17, verse 14. God says, When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Wait a minute. How do you know they were going to do that? Because he's God. That's how he knows. Amen. He knew they would do this. He knows human hearts. Well, he says, when you do that, here's some advice. Here's some counsel. Here's some commandments. Verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. In other words, don't get a king of the Philistines. Now look at this, verse 16. But this king, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Uh-oh. What did Saul do? Multiply horses to himself. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. You know those Egyptian horses are really nice. Don't go back and get any. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. You see this book? Look here. God says, if you're going to have a king, he's not going to be this kind of a king. Not a king like other nations. He's not going to multiply himself limousines and followers and money and castles. And he's not going to be that kind of king. He's not going to be wealthy. He's going to get a copy of the Bible, and he's going to keep it by his throne. And he's not going to make rules and edicts according to what the people want. And he's not going to pass laws and execute justice according to what he wants. He's going to read this book every day, And he's going to find out what God said a kingdom should be like, my kingdom. And he's going to do what I said. Can I ask you a question? Who's the king? Well, ultimately, God is the king. The king is just a man in authority doing exactly what God said. And the difference between God being king and man being king is that this is the whole counsel of God. You cannot live on negatives alone if you're abiding by the word of God, because God is a God of grace and truth. So he goes on. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and it shall be there in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to, here it is, do them. That's not negative. Do all that's written. Look at verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. What happened to Saul? His heart was lifted up above his brethren. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand, to the left, to the end, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, folks, hear this carefully. All the way back in the days of Moses and the earliest days of the nation itself, God knew that the people would want a king. So even then, he instructed the people that any king or leader of his people had to be submissive first and foremost to the law of God. In other words, earthly kings are untrustworthy, they are unreliable, and yes, they are unpredictable. Who would have ever thought and guessed that young Saul, with all those good looks and talents and abilities, would become so negative and bitter and vengeful? Well, folks, anybody would have guessed it if they just looked at all the kings who were like other nations. Look at all the kings that are like other nations. They all become that way. They want more power. You think for a moment, I mean, I'm not picking on this president alone, but any president, you think they you have to pry them out of there after 8 years. Because man wants more power. And if you want a king like the other nations, God says, that's what you're going to get. On a certain notable day in the history of the world, a man stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate, as you all know, represented the great pagan political power of the whole world. And so it was to this man that this Roman ruler posed a question. Are you, he said, king of the Jews? Are you the king of Israel? And you remember what Jesus' answer was. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Because if my kingdom were of this world, then guess what? My servants would fight. But now, my kingdom is my kingdom not from hence. What was Jesus saying? Very simply, the Lord was saying that he is a king not like all the other nations. I am a king unlike any king of this world. And beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of the New Testament, you are a New Testament Christian. The gospel that we believe and hold dear in this message is that there is a king worth having. But he's not a king like the other nations. He's not a king who takes. He's a king who gives. He is not a king who destroys. He's a king who gives life and creates. He is not a king of purely negatives. He's a king whose temple is adorned with strength and beauty, grace and truth, truth and mercy. He is a king whose subjects are called to follow in his footsteps, which completely unlike the world, are steps of grace and mercy and goodness and peace, in addition to warring a good warfare. And of course, this, folks, was David. David was a warrior with joy in his soul. David was a fighter who wrote the Psalms. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel who knew how to use a bow and an arrow. The Bible says that we as believers are filled with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And beloved, if you have all negatives and no positives, you know, what is that in the physical realm? It's a dead battery. All negative, no positive, no power. New Testament Christianity is meant to be both positive and negative. It is the whole counsel of God. What we have, beloved, is a faith that Paul characterized as, quote, the exceeding riches of his grace. We are right now, the scripture says, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I was talking to someone a while ago, going through a very rough time. And he said to me, he said, Pastor, when Jesus said, I was reading the scripture, and when he said, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, wasn't he telling me that I may not have any joy till we get to heaven? And I said, well, not if you've read the book of Philippians. Because the book of Philippians reminds us that on earth, we're just licking the spoon. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you know your mother baked a cake, right? And when she baked the cake, she put in the milk and the sugar and the butter and the vanilla, and she was really good cream cheese. And didn't she let you lick the spoon? Yeah. And that was a foretaste of what was to follow. You know the cake's going to be good by virtue of the taste, but the taste is awfully good by itself right now. And folks, as God's people every day, we get a taste of glory divine. We get a taste of what heaven itself will be like, so that even in jail, Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. So maybe tonight, someone in here is spending too much time in the negatives. And let me just say, there might be real negatives. I'm not saying that there aren't real negatives in this world. Socialized healthcare bills that nobody reads is a negative, right? It's a discouraging thing. Heresy is a real negative. An abortion and activist judges is a negative. The swine flu that he mentioned a moment ago. The Miami Dolphins are a negative, far as I'm concerned, these days. It's not a question of whether or not there are Philistines and Moabites and Amalekites to fight. Of course there are. It's just that in addition to the fighting, don't forget how good God is. Don't forget that. Don't forget what our real king is really like. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He said, I came to give life and life more abundantly. Frank Kuzo called me this morning. Those of you who remember the Kuzos will recall that he was a member here, served in our junior church. He was a chiropractor. And then he and his family, they went off to Crown College, now pastor in New Jersey. And as you know, Margaret, his wife, had a stroke recently. She's incapacitated. And she can't really talk. She says one word maybe here and there, and usually she's unresponsive. And Frank called me up this morning. He said, Pastor, I got to talk to you. He said, I got to tell you what Margaret did. She doesn't show a lot of emotion, he said, but yesterday one of the guys who filled in the pulpit for me came by to see her and meet her. And when he came in, I said, hey, Margaret, kind of got her attention a little bit. This is the pastor who spoke for me. And he said, she came alive, started stroking his face, kissing his hand. They were all shocked. They were like, whoa. And then all of a sudden, Tina, one of them said, Daddy, I get it. He looks just like Pastor Blaylock. She thinks he's Pastor Blaylock. And of course, Frank, being Frank, tells the pastor to play along. Just let her think you're Pastor Blaylock. So if you're wondering where I was yesterday, I was in New Jersey making a hospital visit. But Frank goes on, and, you know, he goes on to tell me this road. And I said, Brother Frank, tell me everything from beginning to end. He's only preached once since she had the stroke, weeks ago. And he started telling me the trials, the afflictions, the whole story. And for 30 minutes and more, all I heard was praising the Lord. One after another. Now, they still have this difficult road of getting her into rehab from the hospital they're in right now. But all it was just praising the Lord, giving God glory, testifying to the grace, the sufficiency of God's grace. I tell you, folks, he's a far better Christian than I am. And when he was done, I was thanking God for Frank's faith and joy in the midst of his heartache. He had lots of negatives, but he's not living on the negatives. He was quoting scriptures, referring to answers to prayer, looking at what he does have. And that's what every child of God can do. Pretty soon in 1 Samuel, we're going to see an amazing contrast. It is a obviously stark, deliberate contrast between Saul, the king like other nations, and David, the man after God's own heart. You won't find a better contrast in all of Scripture. One man living on negatives, like so many Christians today. You know, we fundamentalists fight and fight and fight and fight. And sometimes you can fight so much, your hand cleaves to the sword, and you're supposed to hug somebody, but you got a sword in your hand. And so you stab them. And you fight and fight and fight, and you get a martyr's complex, and if a bullet flies through the room, you'll jump in front of it because you just think, you know, you just fight to the end. But there's so much in the Bible about the Christian life that is positive, that is glorious. David, the man after God's own heart, was a warrior who knew how to praise God. Lauren sang a moment ago, I saw Jesus in your life. Is that what people see? Do they see Saul, or do they see the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that we'll understand how good and how glorious, how beneficial, what a blessing it is to be a Christian. And we'll recognize, dear Father, that there is so much to praise you for. We can see in this man, Saul, that he forgot to praise. He forgot to be blessed.
He forgot that he was blessed. And he just fought. I pray, God, that we will fight the good fight, not the bad fight. We'll be faithful to you, but in all of this, rejoice in the Lord, rejoicing in your goodness and your blessings, which all of us have received at your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.